Well, welcome to you again. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the fifth chapter of Ephesians. You will find that if you're using the navy blue Bible in your pew. It's on page 1162, 1162. We've been going through the book of Ephesians for some months now. We are in the second to last chapter, and our text this morning is chapter 5, verses 17 through 21, which we'll read now. The Holy Spirit speaks to us this morning with these words. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is the word of the Lord, and again we say, thanks be to God. Last Sunday, we left off with verses 15 and 16. I wasn't exactly sure where to end that sermon last Sunday, because in some sense, it seemed to me that verses 15 and 16 were the conclusion of our passage last Sunday, but also really the start of our passage today. And so before I explain that, I want to remind you, not of a story, but a sort of historical oddity, and that is many of you might be familiar with the magnificent estates and castles that you can find around the United Kingdom, particularly in England and Scotland. And if you've ever watched the show Downton Abbey, I have not, but I know what it is, and I know many of you have. That's based on an actual British manor, again, out in the countryside. And the way these are set up is, obviously an impressive home, an impressive living space with acres and acres, hundreds if not sometimes thousands of acres of land, so much so that it has to often be tended by tenant farmers hired out to use that land for their own good and to bring back resources into the house. It takes a lot to maintain a piece of property like that. And as time went on, again, you might know that a lot of these kinds of places, now they are closed down. Many of them have been demolished. They are harder and harder to find. And part of the reason is that as they got passed down through generations, sometimes it would get passed down to, an irresponsible young man, perhaps. And the worst thing that you can give an irresponsible young man is a lot of money and wealth and resources, which he will very quickly destroy. And so it was with some of these places in England that they eventually had to shut them down, because the way it always started was that maintenance of the house and the land got expensive, right? And so what the new owner of the estate thought was, well, what I will do is I will sell some of the acreage that's just on the outskirts of the property, right? Just the outskirt, that just a tiny bit, that's all, right? And that way, we can keep going for another few years. And as it would happen, money would run out again, so he'd sell a little more. Money would run out again, and he'd sell a little more. And slowly, before you knew it, you didn't have enough land to maintain the estate. And so through seemingly small and insignificant retreats, if you like, giving up of the inheritance could no longer be maintained. As I said, last Sunday, we ended with verses 15 and 16, and I want to talk to you this morning about the same way that retreats in the Christian life will end more tragically and much more worse than we imagined or dreamed. As often happens in the Bible, especially the New Testament letters, the closing thought of one thing is the opening thought of the next. And so, as I said, we finished with verses 15 and 16 last Sunday, but we really need to begin with them this Sunday, because they both closed out last Sunday's passage and open this Sunday's passage. So if you'll join me at verse 15, look carefully, remember, pay attention, accurately observe, then, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Walk as wise people, not as unwise people. Now look at our text this morning, verse 17. Therefore, do not be foolish. Do not be unwise, but be wise. But understand what the will of the Lord is. So I begin with this question. Do you want to know God's will for your life? Ours is a day marked by so much confusion about what to do with the time that we have. That's in verse 16. Everyone wants to make an impact, change the world, make a difference, do great things. There's a high desire for a high-value life where what you do is effective and good and productive and fruitful. And yet, even though there's a high desire for a high-value life, I'm sure many of you know, the numbers for depression, anxiety, and even suicide are going up, not down. Many in our day will tell you that the way to be wise and to have peace and the way to make your life count is, in essence, to be your own God. I will determine what is best for my life, my own way, on my own time, my own truth. This is the philosophy of our moment. And if the statistics are to be believed, it has absolutely not led to greater happiness and greater personal fulfillment. As it turns out, you are rather underqualified for the job of God. And so I begin with this question, what if you could actually know what you were made for? What if you could actually understand what the will of the Lord is? That's what Paul says, right? What if life is not about finding your truth, but living for the truth that you were made for? Fighting against temptation and sin, loving God and neighbor, pleasing the one you will worship forever. This, in part, is what Paul puts before us this morning, that the world is full of all sorts of temptations, yes, and we will often be tempted and often tempted to retreat. But the Lord wants us to know His will and to fight together. So I want us to talk about at least three things in the text that are given to us to help us know God's will and to fight rather than to retreat. First, there is this call in verse 17 to know God's will. Second, there is a case, an example, in verse 18, to not be drunk but to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And third, there is a command in verse 19 to sing God's songs. We're actually going to stop this morning at verse 19. Originally, the sermon was going to go to verse 21, but honestly, it was too long. It was way too much, so I broke it up into a part one, part two. And it just won't make sense unless you come back next Sunday. And so we'll begin then the call. We begin with the call, namely the call to understand God's will, again in verse 17. Therefore, do not be foolish. Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So right there is a promise that not to know the will of the Lord is foolish, so you can know the will of the Lord. And by the way, Paul says in the verse before that, your time is short. Your life is a vapor. You don't know what tomorrow will bring, so make the best use of the time. Don't be foolish and understand what the will of the Lord is. Do you know what this means? It means that we can understand the will of God. That's really good news. The way some people talk about the will of God, you would think it's something He's hidden from us. But He hasn't. God has told us throughout His Word what His will is and how He wants us to live. He's revealed His will to us. He's given us revelation in His Word. Our responsibility is to comprehend that revelation. We call this God's moral will. It has been perfectly revealed in His Word, especially in His law. That's not the same thing as a specific, detailed plan for your life. What I'm talking about, the moral will of God, is, so to speak, God's plan for everyone's life. And it is what Paul's been talking about the whole time. At the very least, he's been talking about the last five of the Ten Commandments, right? I mean, don't murder. Jesus said that's the same as don't hate your brother. And Paul's already said, right, be angry and do not sin. Okay, don't commit adultery. He's already addressed sexual immorality. Don't steal. Let the thief no longer steal. We went through that earlier in chapter 5, or end of chapter 4, I can't remember. Right? Ninth commandment would be false witness, right? Let no corrupting talk proceed from your mouth. And then, of course, the tenth commandment, do not covet, covetousness, which is idolatry. Paul's working his way through the latter part of the Ten Commandments. And so he's primarily concerned, it would seem, with God's moral will. And so when he says, know God's will for your life, that is contextually what he's talking about. Now, does God also have a specific detailed plan for your life in addition to broader moral commandments? Well, yes. If you remember back in chapter 2, for we are his workmanship, verse 10, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Right? So there's your plan. God has prepared good works for you to walk in. He has a very specific plan for your life, and let's just call that his specific will. Moral will, specific will. Does God have a specific plan for your life? Yes, but not a command for you to discover it before you do it. You are to exercise wisdom in all decision-making. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand the will of the Lord, right? You are not commanded to determine God's special will about what color socks to put on, okay? You are free to wear whatever color socks. Some of you need to be told within reason. But generally speaking, you're free, right? There's this great imaginary story about Adam and Eve in the garden. So not in the Bible, totally made up, but I think very helpful. Imagine Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall into sin, right? And Eve says to Adam, Adam, I'm going to make dinner. What does God want us to eat? I don't know, dear. And she says, right, could you be a deer and go ask him for me? So Adam goes. He comes back a few minutes later, and he looks very confused. And Eve said, well, what did he say? And Adam said, well, strangest thing, I asked him what we should eat, and he simply replied with the thing that he said earlier. What thing? Oh, Eve, you remember, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Can you put that one up, bud? That's from Genesis 2, 16 and 17, right? Adam's that's all he said. Well, Eve said, we already knew that. That's not helpful. Adam said, I know. Eve said, well, could you maybe go ask him again? So Adam goes and he asks God again. He comes back looking even more perplexed. What did he say this time? Adam says, not only did he repeat himself, but he got shorter. He just said, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. Now Eve was getting very confused. She looked at Adam and she said, I don't mean to trouble you further, but could you ask him just one more time? So Adam goes, and when he comes back this third time, now he looks absolutely bewildered. What did God say? And Adam said, nothing at all. What? He didn't say anything. I know. I mean, I think he knew. I think we both knew he was just going to tell me the same thing again. So he said nothing. And the two of them stood there, silent for a moment. And then Adam finally said, I think he's telling us that what he's told us is his will. And from there, he expects us to make a wise decision. Eve thought for a moment, nodded and smiled and said, well then, fruit salad it is. This is how the overwhelming majority of our Christian life works. What is God's will for my life? Don't be foolish. Understand what God has told you. And then, in the case of our text, Paul gives an example, right? If you need additional help with this, here's an example. Verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Avoid being filled up with spirits, and instead be filled with the Spirit. Where did this come from, though? Why this particular example? Why did we go from don't be foolish, know the will of the Lord, to wine, be not drunk? The connection there isn't obvious right away. Probably Paul knew this was to some degree a problem in the Ephesian church, so he's addressing it. But notice that even if it was a problem in the church, Paul does not absolutely forbid it, which is interesting. He doesn't say it's a sin to drink wine. Nowhere in the Bible is the mere consumption of alcohol condemned as a sin. Go ahead and look for it. You won't find it. You will find warnings about its misuse. And you will find condemnations of drunkenness and of drunkards. And you will find places where it is commended as a gift from God. But it's never prohibited. Is it dangerous? Of course it's dangerous. Everything about the Christian life is dangerous. If you want a safe life, do not become a Christian. Christianity gives you immortality, but not safety. Basically, there are three ways to sin with alcohol. To consume it as an act of rebellion. So I'm thinking like against your parents if you're younger, against the laws of your locality, things like that. That's one way to sin with alcohol. To fall in love with it, to need it, right, for relaxation, for life, for getting on, or to overindulge in it, drunkenness, right? Those would be three ways to sin with alcohol. Now, if you believe that, if you believe within yourself that drinking will almost always, if not always, lead to drunkenness, then it would be wiser to abstain. But why does God give this command? Well, look at the verse. Paul gives the reason. Verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for, here's your reason, that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So the word there means license or even excessive luxury or laziness. Paul is not just saying don't get drunk because it turns you into a dumb animal, though it does. He's saying don't get drunk because it deadens your spirit. It deadens your emotions. It removes you, as it were, from yourself. It dulls your heart and your mind. It empties you out so that you feel less, think less, do less. And that is spiritual retreat. Right? Spiritual retreat, isolation, retreat from responsibilities, retreat from fears and anxieties, retreat from loneliness. There are lots of reasons why men fall into drunkenness. There is loneliness and regret, and there's fear of responsibilities and fear of facing them, fear that I can't bear what God has given me. So I retreat. I retreat into a bottle so that I will feel less and think less. And we will often be tempted to retreat. That's universal. You should budget for that, Christian. But the Lord wants you to know His will and to fight sin together, not isolated. So He calls us to wisdom and responsibility, right? Do not be foolish. Understand the will of the Lord. And what exactly does that look like? Look back at the text again. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Giving thanks always, put a pin in that, that's going to be important, and for everything, even the trials, yes, to God the Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the call was to understand God's will. The case study or example was not to get drunk. Now we have the command concerning how to use this time and not to be foolish. Don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Okay, what does that even mean? What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Let's talk about that for a minute. This is a phrase used throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New, and I do think there can be misunderstandings surrounding it. Part of the issue is a linguistic or grammatical one. It is that troublesome word with, be filled with the Holy Spirit, because, fun fact, it can also be translated by, B-Y, by the Spirit. And I think either translation works, actually. Filled with the Holy Spirit, right? So that is that the Spirit is spiritually filling His people for a specific time, for a specific task, and also filling them in salvation, of course, to be saved. Know Christ is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But sit with this one for a moment and think about it. Walk with me on this. Be filled with the Spirit is good. And I want to add this category to your thinking. Be filled by the Spirit as well. So is the Spirit the thing you get filled with, or is the Spirit the one doing the filling? Now, some might say, well, it's both, and I would agree. But I think it's important that we consider something, and that is that the Holy Spirit is not merely a tankard of spiritual gasoline. Okay? The Holy Spirit, as Neil Barham said this morning, is a person, the third person of the Holy Trinity, not just a bottle of mystical Gatorade. I think it is more biblically accurate to speak of being filled by the Holy Spirit. That is, the Spirit's not the substance that we get filled up with. He is the one doing the filling. So, filled up with what? To answer that, I think we should consider a parallel text in the book of Colossians that is so much the echo of our Ephesians text, I almost think it'd be irresponsible to preach this text in Ephesians without at least referencing this Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Oh, look carefully how you walk, as wise, not as unwise. Singing, same terminology here, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, with, there's the thankfulness again, thankfulness in your hearts to God. It's almost the same command, almost the same passage, except instead of saying be filled with the Spirit, Paul says let the words of Jesus dwell in you richly. Why? Is it because the Ephesians needed the Spirit and the Colossians needed the Bible? No. It's because for much of the Christian life, these are two ways of saying the same thing. The Holy Spirit comes and fills us up with God's own words. In fact, I would challenge you, if you're ever curious to learn more about this, I had a New Testament professor who made us do this for a homework assignment. It was very helpful. That is, it's a Bible study on all the places where the Bible talks about being filled with the Spirit, and then watch what happens next. Do you know what people do when they're filled with the Spirit? They proclaim the Word of God. Sometimes they repeat Scripture. Sometimes they speak God's promises yet to come. Sometimes they declare the mighty works of God in a foreign tongue to the shock of the foreigner, such that somebody has to say, "These men have been drinking. Be not drunk with wine," Paul says. People filled up by the Spirit speak God's words. That's what they do. Not only do they speak God's words, apparently they sing them. Look at verse 19. Addressing, we're still continuing the same thought, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart. Let's talk about this as briefly as I can, because I had to split the sermon because this was almost its own sermon. All right. This text has often, I think, been misunderstood as giving us three categories from which we are supposed to make our musical selections, okay, for gathered worship. So, all right, we have four psalms, three from the hymnal, two spiritual praise songs, and a partridge in a pear tree. But a bit of investigation into these words reveals that Paul is actually mainly, I think, speaking, as far as he knows, as far as his experience goes, about content from the psalms. I know that sounds strange, but let me show you briefly. The three words that Paul uses here are, interestingly enough, three Greek words from which we get some English words. Okay? So the first word that he uses is psalmos. I bet you can figure out what that means. Okay? Second word is hymnos. Bet you can figure out what that one is too. And then he speaks of spiritual odes or odes, from which we get the word ode, O-D-E. Okay? And so let's start with the word the psalmos. Let's start with that one. The Greek word literally means a song of praise, ordinarily in a Hebrew context. And so this pops up all throughout the Septuagint, which, just so you know, not to confuse, I don't mean to throw a bunch of words at you, but the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And the New Testament, which is written in Greek, most of the time when the Old Testament gets quoted, if not all the time, the apostles and Jesus himself are quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so when Paul employs these Old Testament words, psalmos, hymnos, and odes, from the Septuagint, where did he get them? Well, he got them from the Psalter. Psalm 95, verse 2. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs. The word is actually psalmos in the Septuagint. And then Psalm 147, praise the Lord. It's good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of psalmos is fitting. How about the word hymn or hymnos? This term can also mean songs of praise, and it shows up in a lot of different religious contexts, even pagan contexts. It's a more universal term for songs of praise. And guess what? It shows up in the Psalms. Psalm 6, to the choir master, right? Yeah, that little superscription at first. The Greek there in the Septuagint is literally hymn keeper. But it occurs in other places too. Psalm 40, verse 3. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymnos of praise to our God. At the very end of Psalm 72, we find these words, the hymnos of David. Prayers, and hymns are prayers, are also prayers. Psalm 100, verse 4, one you're very familiar with. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with hymnos. Give thanks to him and bless his name. Psalm 119, 171, my lips will pour forth hymnos, for you teach me your statutes. And what about the last word? Spiritual songs, spiritual odes. Apparently, people filled with the Spirit, filled by the Spirit, sing spirit songs. This word shows up in the Psalter as well. Sometimes it actually gets translated psalm. So in the Septuagint, Psalm 4, Psalm 18, an ode of David is how the Septuagint handles it. Psalm 144, verse 9, I will sing a new ode to you upon a 10-stringed harp, and so on. So what can we learn from this, right? That was a fun little Greek lesson. I hope you really enjoyed it. If you didn't, that part was free, and we won't charge you for it, okay? I think we can get two things really, really clear. First, Paul is not saying psalms and then this other stuff that ain't, okay? Second, he's not saying that the 150 psalms are the only acceptable content for Christians to sing. Okay, I'm not arguing that. What I'm trying to show you is that it seems all three of these terms are terms that in Paul's context were psalmic words. And along the way, also more general terms used to refer to songs of praise. So this is not an argument that we should practice exclusive psalmody or that we should only sing the psalms. It is an argument that we should practice inclusive psalmody, which is all the psalms and all the good stuff that sounds kind of like them. But all that was fun education. We've not arrived yet at the point of the text. Let's look at it again. Ephesians 5, 17 through 19. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, with your heart, with your heart. So spiritual retreat is the temptation. We will often be tempted to retreat. The Lord wants us to know His will and to sing and fight together. Fight sin, fight temptation. So how do we fight? Paul's counsel is that people filled up by the Spirit, by the words of God, fight by singing to each other. I mean, look at the text. I mean, really look at it. Paul doesn't say, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in order to make yourself feel better, although I often do that. I think singing the psalms can do a great deal to make you feel better, as well as other Christian songs. He says, rather, address one another with songs. That means that insofar as this is our warfare against temptation and sin, that your songs are not primarily for you, they're for your neighbor. Sing psalms and hymns. Address one another with them. Sing to one another. Do you mean to tell me, Brian, and this is just weird to me, that Paul's alternative to drunkenness is sing to each other? Yes, apparently. Yes, apparently have a psalm sing rather than go to the bar, because worship is warfare. And your singing is not primarily for you. So I'm not saying it's not for you, but primarily it's for your neighbor, to address them and encourage them. This is part of why we gather together to sing on Sunday mornings. It's part of why we gather, for instance, on the first Wednesday of every month to work on learning how to sing together. Because learning melodies and harmonies and parts for men and for women, not just because it beautifully displays our complementarianism, though it does do that, right? Men and women in a song learning roles and parts and harmonizing with each other together because your singing is for your neighbor. Right? This is why you hear me say that gathered corporate worship is not 100 of us standing in the same room in isolated cubicles, each having our private devotional time. We just happen to be doing it in public. Rather, this is a corporate, harmonious offering to the Lord that we do together. Our singing, our psalms, our hymns, our spiritual songs, which I do think, by the way, there's a sense in which there's some distinctions. There's a sense in which I think those are synonyms. And the precise lines to be drawn here, I think, in my personal opinion, are lost to history. In the work and research for this sermon, I could not find anything definitive that set each one in its own little channel or category. Okay. So that means that our singing is meant for our neighbors, to encourage each other. They are Holy Spirit wrought, Holy Spirit designed, Holy Spirit anointed methods of address to each other for encouragement. We sing to help each other. Okay, encourage each other, help each other with what though? With what exactly? Look at verse 17. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We sing to encourage each other with the knowledge of God's will. Because when by the Holy Spirit the words of Jesus dwell richly in us, because we say them, because we memorize them, because we've been singing them, we sing God's songs, we'll be addressing each other in song with the very words and the will and the design and the plan and the properties and attributes of God Almighty. We will be steadied and made strong amidst the many temptations that would invite us to retreat. We will often be tempted to retreat, but the Lord wants us to know His will and to fight together. Many of you have heard me tell my story about the season of doubt, and I would call it spiritual depression, that I walked through in my 20s. I didn't know what I believed at that time or even if God was real. It was very hard, and I wouldn't wish it on my worst enemy. What brought me back in to the fold, to the church, to the people of God, to settled and resting faith was, believe it or not, the ordinary preaching, feasting, and singing of the people of God. It was, of all things, it was an ordination and installation service for a new pastor at Mercy Presbyterian Church in Forest, Virginia. New pastor was installed. I think they celebrated the Lord's Supper. And then we sang. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. I am bound, I am bound, I am bound for the promised land. And in front of me, I noticed in the row in front of me, three women. Two of them, I would have said, probably in their 40s. Between them, an older woman in her 70s or 80s. And as they were singing, the two women on either side of this woman in her 70s or 80s, they were holding her up. She could barely stand and barely hold herself together. I thought perhaps maybe there was some medical issue. You know, do we need to call an ambulance? I found out later, one of the other women told me that a week or two before, she had lost her husband of 55 years. And her soul had been ripped in half. She was grieving. She was in a really low place, right? And on Sunday morning, two of her sisters were holding her up and addressing her spirit with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. No chilling wind nor poisonous breath can reach that healthful shore. Sickness, sorrow, pain, and death are felt and feared no more. I am bound, I am bound, I am bound for the promised land. And the Lord brought me back to Himself that day. Not all of my doubts were resolved in that moment, but my resolve was absolutely revived. I felt like Puddleglum in the silver chair. I'm on Aslan's side, even if there isn't an Aslan to lead it. I'm going to live like a Narnian as much as I can, even if there isn't any Narnia. I don't care. You see, worship is warfare. We will often be tempted to retreat. But the Lord wants us to know his will and to fight together. Yes. And he has weaponized our singing so that our melodies and harmonies will bring down the strongholds of sin and fear and debauchery. Such that when you show up weak and weary, asking God why? God, why have you given me this affliction to bear? Why are you having me walk through this terror? Why is this hurting so much? Why do I feel hopeless and clueless? What do you want me to do? And God, as it were, so to speak, drags you in here Sunday morning, seats you next to the grieving widow, next to the recovering addict, next to the chronic pain sufferer, next to the repentant thief, still wrestling mightily with his shame. And together you sing about the crucified Christ, about the forgiveness of sins, about the glory of the cross, and about the great hope of the promised land. And you remember not to be foolish, but to understand the will of the Lord and to trust him. And after the benediction, you turn to your right or your left and you say, "Thank you, dear brother, dear sister, for addressing my soul with God's songs. Therefore, for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of your neighbor, let's keep singing together. In the name of Jesus, amen." And so, our Father, we ask for your help in this, to see the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ here at his table. And as we sing, I pray indeed that our hearts would be encouraged as we continue to address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Grant indeed that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.